Well, we're going to talk about, start here with talking about interruptions. Interruptions, like Melinda just did, these are things that this is something we often do. We typically have a habit often of doing this, and we don't necessarily like it when someone does it to us. Now, one way to perceive interruptions is, I like what this was Martin Luther King, he said, the major problem of life is learning how to handle the costly interruptions. The door that slammed shut, the plan that just got sidetracked, the marriage that failed, or that lovely poem that didn't get written because someone knocked on the door. And here's a view of interruptions where, man, I'm busy, I got something important going down, what I'm doing and what I'm about is quite major league. And interruptions are just that. They're interruptions of something significant going on. We can have that view of interruptions then. We can be impatient. We can find them inconvenient, unnecessary, something that we're rather above. Kind of like the idea of first let me finish, then interrupt. But what if it is God who decides to interrupt you? Well, then that's quite another view altogether, right? If it's the Lord Himself that somehow steps into our life and interrupts us. Maybe at that point there is something there is for us to learn, you know? Maybe I need to learn to keep a quiet heart. Maybe I need to see and trust that if God has allowed an interruption in my day, it serves a purpose. To believe that the time to finish the work that I thought needed to be done will be given. And to accept that He is diverting me from my plan A to perhaps a better plan or a better way that He has. And so we know that God sometimes diverts in our life, right? And as students, and you're studying and you have tests, like right now this is an interruption before your test, and you have overall 4 years, right? Is that what Gibbs is, 4 years? Times two plus one. So over the process of that time, there's a lot of deadlines, there's a lot of expectations, and there can be interruptions. And how do we perceive them? Because sometimes we can get caught up with ourselves, perhaps maybe a little bit. We become maybe excessively task-oriented. We might think how our task is so very important, and our mission is great, our effort is sincere, and therefore how we perceive and interpret the world around us, it can get fixed and rigid as it's based on the things I got to get done and the time that I have. And sneaky self-confidence can come alongside as well when we're very accomplishing tasks and rigid and we don't even notice it that much. So has God ever interrupted you? And He does, and He graciously does at times. He just plain simply gets in the way of something, something that you're headstrong in, forces you to step back and look again at life going on around you. God has a way of saying at times in our life, doesn't He? Just stop. Just be quiet and listen. And I think we can admit we all could use some gracious interruptions and even do more listening. Listening, by the way, not how we normally think of listening. Normally we think listening is just waiting for my turn to talk again, right? But actually listening. So our passage tonight is a scene where God graciously interrupts. And it's the scene in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1, where Jesus takes three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, and leads them up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So Matthew says it was after 6 days. This is after the event, of the events preceding. And this is during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Most commentators believe is the timing of this. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days in their accounts. If we took time, I'm not going to take time, but if you looked at Luke 9, you would see that Luke says after 8 days. But it's interesting, as we know, Matthew was written to what people group? Matthew wrote his gospel intended to minister to the Jews, and Mark wrote his to the Greeks, and Luke wrote his toward the Gentiles. I think it was Luke is writing particularly to the Greek mind, isn't he? Luke is writing to the Greeks. And Luke says an idiom of 8 days. After 8 days is an idiom in the Greek culture for about a week. So really, we don't have a contradiction here. A Greek idiom for 8 days is about a week, and Matthew and Mark both say after 6 days. So this is one of those, sometimes this is a contradiction that people like to point to. See, these two say 6 days, this one says eight. The Bible, of course, is completely tomfoolery and can't be trusted at all, right, if they find one little discrepancy. Well, the good news is that this is not a discrepancy. So it's about a week. It's each writer is targeting their audience, and that's why he writes it that way. So what we see is after 6 days, we're going up a mountain, and Jesus takes his inner three, as he has 12 disciples, but there are three, as we know, that were invited and involved in even more particular opportunities and intimate moments with Christ. And those inner three were Peter, James, and John. So they go up the mountain with Jesus in verse 2. And now they're at the mountain, and now they notice that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So here's the Lord. He's transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorpho, means to change in a manner visible to others. So they see Jesus, and he has definitely changed in his appearance. And what is the change? His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Now, go with me, if you will, to Exodus. And you should be glad every time we go to other passages, it's more time before the test, right? So Exodus we go to in chapter 34. As this is going to be a similar concept to what happened to Moses, if we see in Exodus 34, you can be, leave a marker in Matthew 17 as we will be back. But in Exodus 34, we go back to the incident on Mount Sinai where Moses went up the mountain and spoke with God. In fact, he was given the Ten Commandments. And let's look in verse 29 at what happens after Moses receives the law and comes back down and intermingles with the people. In verse 29, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So he's ignorant that his face was radiating. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So he has to cover his face, and this radiant glory that was coming off of his face, because he had spent this time in the presence of God. So he has this holy radiance. Now, his face was shining from without. Moses' face was shining from without, correct? Because he was reflecting back. Back and now we go to Matthew 17, and this transfiguration with Jesus in verse 2, his face shone like the sun. So is there a difference? Jesus' face shone like the sun. The sun shines from its own inherent power or and heat and so forth, correct? So it's not a reflection, it is. So we see the comparison with Moses and Jesus. His transfiguration or his face is radiating. It is like or as the sun, and that is quite a difference. He is indeed the one greater than Moses. And so we see a glimpse of deity here. Jesus Christ is far more distinct than Moses. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4 is a passage you could write down that is reflecting how Moses had, there was one coming greater than Moses that they were waiting for. That Jesus Christ actually is in Hebrews chapter 3. So we're in our story, verse 2. We see that his clothes become white as light, his face is shining as the sun. And verse 3, not only that, but now, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So appeared to them, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah appear to these three disciples, but Moses and Elijah are occupied with speaking to Jesus Christ. Now, why Moses and Elijah? I mean, both were superheroes. I mean, if they had bobblehead dolls in those days at events, they would be Moses and Elijah. They were superheroes for the Jews. They both had big moments with God on mountains, Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Both died mysteriously in the scriptures. And really, though, one represents the law, Moses, the other represents the prophets, Elijah. And you know what Matthew 5:17 says? The idea that there is one coming who will fulfill both the law and the prophets. So again, just the presence of Moses and Elijah and what they represent, the law and the prophets, and so forth, and we see Christ as greater than. These two come and minister to Christ. And Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 5:17, He is going to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He didn't come to end the law, but to fulfill it. In that passage, Matthew 5:17. So, we see then quite a scene. The transfigured Jesus, Moses and Elijah ministering to him and talking with him, and these three men kind of probably with their jaw dropping, and you would think they would be quite taken back. This is a very holy, a very solemn moment. This is a moment of overwhelming awe. And here's Peter, though, not Peter. Peter is pretty impressed with it all, and interrupts, so to speak. Verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, man, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter immediately begins to discuss and talk about what he's seen and what they can do and what they should do and what opportunities are here. And I love it in verse 4, Peter answered. Do you see anywhere in the text where he was asked anything? No. Who is he answering? He is just talking. Peter is just yapping and talking because he's excited, because he's genuinely, obviously, this is a great moment. And he speaks up, though he's not, no one asked him to. And he says, "Man, let's do some stuff." So Peter immediately talks, wants to build a tent. Now, it's, you know, to give a little credit to Peter and the others, I mean, Jesus doesn't give any advance warning of what's going to happen. Does Jesus know what's going to happen? Well, of course. It's not like while they're climbing up the mountain, he says, "You know, now, by the way, guys, when we get up there, it's going to get a little weird. You know, some things are going to happen. I'm going to maybe look a little different." There's no warning. There's no anticipation. This just happens. And so Peter, you know, just goes right into it. In fact, in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. So it's kind of this abrupt idea, this sudden popping on the scene. But the point is this, is that Peter, James, and John, they are allowed to be there to watch. They are allowed to be there to witness this transfiguration. They will soon be called upon to tell the world about this event and its significance. So there's a reason they're there. Peter just jumps ahead and thinks the reason we're there is to get our hands doing stuff, roll up our sleeves, let's get busy. And this is the time then where God says, sit down and shut up. Because what do we see next? God interrupts Peter in verse 5. So Peter's just answering whoever, talking about all the things they can do. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, graciously saying, interrupting Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, blinding them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." These are God's words here. This is the audible sound of God. Imagine if you had your iPhone on, you put audio thing, you could record that voice and you would hear the voice of God. That just blows my mind away. An audible voice. And you know, God only speaks two times like this directly to earth. The other one is in Matthew 3 and verse 17, right after Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan River. Do you recall what he said then? He said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The same thing. So God has a point here at the Transfiguration. His point is, listen, behold. Stop yapping and just observe what I am having you and allowing you to see. Behold, take this in, and listen, hear Him. God is presenting Jesus Christ to Peter, James, and John in a particular manifestation in which they then in turn are presenting Him to you and I as we sit here today and tonight. Through the Scriptures, this manifestation is extended to all of us. God is saying, this, Jesus, is my beloved Son. Now stop and hear Him. He is the object of my love. He is the culmination of my person. Everything I am is in Him. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus is the very personification, as we know, obviously, of God, because He is God. He's God come in the flesh. So, hey, everyone, stop and witness and admire and relish Him whom I have given to you. As God so loved the world, He what? He gave His only Son. Stop talking, stop doing, stop running, stop planning, stop plotting, and listen to Him. He will quiet you. God is God who has a way, doesn't He, at times in our life to interrupt us. Maybe when we're particularly busy and have the gattas, He'll quiet you so you can hear Him and see Him. Watch Him. Look at Him. Admire Him. Worship Him. And listen to Him. God is, in a sense, saying, all eyes on Him. So verse 6, after now suddenly this booming voice, their blinding light. These are a lot of events happening. This is a pretty amazing event. So verse 6, the disciples now heard this. They've already seen things. Now they've heard things. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They fell on their faces because they're terrified. You know, I'm imagining they're down there prostrate like, thanks a lot, Peter. But no, this is a very moment where God has manifested Himself and the divinity of Christ is clearly evident. So they know that they are in a divine and holy presence. Now imagine that, friends. Imagine that you, literally, God just spoke in an audible way. You know that you're in this very presence of God. Hopefully, obviously, all of us would just be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed even with fear. A holy fear overwhelms them. Now we want to make application of this to us today. As a preacher, this is what you'll want to do. Can we apply this directly, this theme, to anyone today? That anyone, you know, comes face to face or hear or ears or God presents, this is my Son, audibly today? No, this isn't a direct apples-to-apples application. This kind of fear is because of the very manifestation and presence of God. But do we have fears? Well, do we as Christians sometimes have fear and even seem and have fear? We certainly do. We all have fear at various times about things. Maybe you're fearing, how do I know for sure I'm hearing God? Not through some audible sense, but just in the Scriptures. What am I really knowing what God has for me in my life? I mean, I read my Bible, I go to church, I pray, and I'm just hoping I'm good enough so that He'll show me His clear path for me. But what if I really don't hear what His calling and direction is for my life? What if I miss it? Do I ever have this kind of anxiety? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we think that there's some, you know, maybe He's holding out and there's and we're really not understanding God and we have fear. What if I'm going down the wrong path? Maybe we get anxious about our studies and our grades and then following that our ministry. You ever get anxious about that? What ministry am I supposed to do? What am I going to do when I graduate? How will I be used? And what about this test? What about this test tonight? What if I fail it? And ask yourself, what if you do get a bad grade? Then what? Well, that's easy. I'll just completely bomb this class, and then I'll struggle, and I'll bomb Gibbs, and then I won't be able to have any ministry, and I'm going to be on the shelf for the Lord the rest of my life. And there's the fear. And so we have these kinds of fears. Anxiety over performing and ministry and being in the right path and getting a good grade. Maybe if you're single, you have fear. How do I find the right one I'm supposed to marry? I mean, someone has once said that there's one person on earth just for me. And if I'm spending too much time in carnality, then what? Then I'm missing it and I can't ever find that person. And now I'm stressed and I'm anxious. And maybe we have fear about how will I be single the rest of my life? Will I be 35? And we get fear. We have anxiety. And so we have a variety of fears that can overwhelm us. And here's the good news now. As we see these men, and they are having fear. And verse 7, notice what happens. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Jesus does three things. What does he do? He comes to their side from where he was. There's movement. And he touches them. And he speaks to them. He comes over to them, he touches them, and he speaks to them. He comes over to them, in a sense then, making his presence, his personal presence, known. I'm right here with you. Here's the three, and I'm right here. I mean, you saw me transfigured on the mount, but now where am I? I am right by your side. He touches them. Again, direct intervention. Again, directly a comforting touch. And he what? Speaks to them. And he says, "Don't be afraid." You know what causes us to, what breaks our fears and our anxiety? It's the what? The Word of God. It's the words of God. When he speaks to you and he says, "I love you, you are mine, you are my child, you are redeemed, you are washed. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. All spiritual blessings are yours." He touches you in that sense, in a personal, comforting way, and says, "You don't need to fear. There's someone who is sovereign, who is awesome, and who stands by you." You know, when he wants to get your attention, he knows how to do it, doesn't he? He interrupts us, but then he might come right across to our presence. In a personal awareness way, you know this is the Lord speaking or working in your life. Maybe you recall a verse, maybe a memory is stirred in your heart, the Holy Spirit confirms some truth, and you find some comfort in the middle of your fear. Because the Lord is with you. You see, there's no fear in listening to God, is there? He speaks and he says, "Do not be afraid, and rise up." Let's go on, is the idea. You know, perfect love, the Bible says, casts out fear. And after he says, "Arise and let's go," when they lifted up their eyes, verse 8, they saw no one but Jesus only. Isn't that great? What's the whole point of our Christian life? Jesus only. Moses has left and Elijah has left. That's not what they're to be occupied with or the event. Just the Lord and being with Him. The law, the prophets, they're gone. Only Christ is there. You see, they are now to be about Jesus Christ. And so why are we here, friends? Why are we studying? Why do we want to get a good grade? Why are we hoping to be involved in the future ministry? Only Jesus, as this verse says. By the grace of God, that is how the Lord can purge our motives, can refresh our hearts, can remind us of the bigger picture, so we can think on Him, we can relish Him, we can read into Him, we can lean into Him, we can rest in Him. Because you know what? Isn't that what it's all about? We arise, and we get up, and it's the Lord is there alone, just Him and us. And isn't it great that He'll never leave us and He'll never forsake us? So some thoughts here from the Mount of Transfiguration for us tonight to find some comfort in, I trust. A reminder of the purpose behind it all. So may we have found encouragement there. Let's have a word of prayer. And then the discouragement can begin. Let's pray.